Take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Exodus 17, actually. Exodus 17. We are picking up from the study that we left off. Of course, we dealt with chapter 16, that dealt with the murmuring of the people of God. Well, chapter 17 begins on a very similar note. Verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Amen. Now let me say, just to help you understand this passage, you will no doubt recall the time that Moses struck the stone, the rock, and the Lord forbade him to enter into the land of Israel because of how he struck the rock. Well, that's a different occasion. There were two times, it appears, when Moses struck a rock and brought water from it. This is the first time. You see, the book of Exodus deals with the beginning of the children of Israel's journey. They have just left Egypt, and we're in the first year or two of their journeyings. The book of Numbers then picks up in year two of their journeying and takes them throughout the wandering, and then Deuteronomy deals with the last year of their journeying, the 40th year. Now in Exodus, at the beginning of the journeys, Moses struck the rock and water came forth. It's not until near the end of Numbers where he strikes a rock again and brings forth water. But on that occasion, the Lord said, "You shall not enter into the promised land." So just to clarify that before we get into our text this morning. There was an atheist. Well, at least a man who would describe himself as being an atheist. And he said to a Christian, "If there is a God, I call upon him now to strike me down." And the atheist stood there with a very sarcastic smile on his lips. And I said, "See, I'm still standing. Therefore, God does not exist." And the Christian very wisely turned to him and said, "All you have proved is that you are a fool and that God is more gracious to you than you deserve." There was another believer in a similar situation. He went to visit an unbeliever in hospital. A man who was out working, the unsaved man was out working, and he was cutting down trees. He was gathering firewood for the fire. And as he was cutting down some branches, one of them fell on him, desperately hurt him, broke some ribs. did severe damage to his spinal cord. He was left in a lot of pain. And the believer, when he was leaving this sick friend, this sore friend in hospital, he said, "I'll be praying for you. I'll be praying the Lord helps you to recover." And that sick, sore unbeliever said, "Where was your God a couple of days ago when the branch fell on me?" And again, that Christian wisely responded by saying, "The very fact that you're alive, to question the existence of God, the very fact you're alive shows how gracious God has been to you. For a couple of inches in either direction, you'd have been killed." And he's right. You see, from those two illustrations and from our passage in Exodus 17 this morning, we learn something very true, very particular, that the Lord is more merciful and He is greater in grace than we understand. He is greater than grace and more merciful than we perceive Him to be. You see, in Exodus 17 here, the people, again, they're murmuring. There are problems. There are difficulties. And in the midst of it all, although they're undeserving of any grace, of any blessing, nevertheless, the Lord bestows upon them blessings and gifts and goodness. And you and I, we attend God's house here this morning, and you and I don't deserve a minute measure of the abundance of blessings that God has given us in the past week or in the week to come. And so this morning we take the title, Relentless Grace. God's relentless grace. Look with me, firstly, at the people murmuring again. The people murmur again. I don't want to go over the same ground I went over those few weeks ago. This was to be the message I preached before I took some time off for the arrival of our child. Of course, that didn't happen. But you will recall in the previous chapters, the people were murmuring and murmuring and murmuring again. And we enter into chapter 17 and they're still murmuring. They're still murmuring. That was their repeated difficulty. You'll remember the last times they murmured, it was because they perceived. They looked down the road of their journey and they couldn't see where they were going to get water. Now they had big water bottles and plenty of water in them. They just couldn't see in a week's time where they would get their water. Same with their food. They couldn't perceive where they were going to get food in a week's time. And they complained and murmured. And of course, the Lord rained food from heaven. The Lord gave them water to drink and plenty of it. Now, on this occasion, we need to understand what's happening. The people in chapter 17, the first three verses, they're not murmuring as quickly. You see, it's not on this occasion they are looking forward to the future. They're thinking about a week's time, and a week's time, where am I going to get my water? That's not the case, because in these first three verses, we're told that they thirsted. Verse 3, and the people actually thirsted. Their water bottles are empty. There's a more intense situation here, and I want you to see something. The Lord's doing something particular with these individuals, with this people of Israel. The Lord is increasing the pressure, turning up the temperature of the trials. They're able now not to murmur at the first glance of perceived future difficulty. They waited until they actually were thirsting. So there is a little bit of growth here in maturity, but it's only minimal. It's only minimal because still, although they have a legitimate problem, they handle it wrong. They should never murmur. Never should they be on their deathbed dying with thirst. Still, murmuring is not the answer. And so the Lord brings them into this same trial again, that they may learn. I don't want to rehash everything I said over the past few weeks about murmuring, but let me just give you the points that we considered. Murmuring is different from a genuine effort, a genuine complaint, and an effort to try and improve something. When you have a problem and you bring it to someone and you discuss it and you work your way through it, that's not murmuring. That's dealing with a problem. But murmuring is just grumbling about an issue. And it produces no helpful answers. Remember the other week? The grumblers, the murmurers' suggestion as to what they should do. They said, let's go back to Egypt. That was stupid. Murmuring never brings any beneficial fruit. Usually, murmuring is steeped in exaggeration and steeped in ignoring God's benefits and problems. Isn't that right? We exaggerate things to bolster our murmurings and forget about all God's goodness. Murmuring is a heart issue. It's a heart issue because it's a matter of unbelief, of discontentment. It's a matter of selfishness, not caring about others, just caring about yourself. These are all things that produce murmuring, and murmuring is a cancer. It will destroy the person if they're not checked. It's also contagious. You set one murmurer in amongst a group of people, and you'll find multiple murmurers, because murmurers are never happy until they make other people murmur as well. Two things that murmurers always forget. They forget the actual harsh judgment that they do deserve, and they forget the many benefits God has given to them. Someone like Moses may do good deeds, but it's the murmurer who will take those good deeds and present them as corrupt and wicked. You see, the murmurer, men and women, does not know how to deal with problems. That is the bottom line. These people murmured because they had no idea how to address the problem that was before them. And God hears murmuring. So those are the things that we considered a couple of weeks ago about murmuring. Let's go back into our text then. In Exodus 17, with all that being said, here they are, fruitlessly, pointlessly, and sinfully murmuring again. But let's be honest, they do have a genuine problem. Let's not undermine that. They're thirsty. If you look at verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So that seems a fairly reasonable request, give us water that we may drink. But it's how they said it. They were chiding. They weren't doing it lovingly. They weren't graciously and compassionately coming to Moses and saying, listen, Moses, we understand the situation. You're only doing what the Lord has told you. You're leading us in God's will. Moses, we want to highlight to you this problem and we're looking for an answer. No, they were murmuring. They're chiding. They're complaining again. If you read on, verse 2, and Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. They thirsted for water. When I was looking at that passage, it just brought my mind to an occasion some years ago. We only had two children at that point, Micah and Abigail. And we were over 1 year in the south of England just for, I think it was 10 days or so. And we're traveling home. We had a pleasant time. Weather was good and all the rest of it. Ice cream was good. All those things that are pleasant holidays. And we were setting off for our journey home. And we thought, well, we'll be clever. We'll get up early in the morning and we'll leave early. Well, it didn't really work out that way. It was a little bit later than we first anticipated. But we still got off in the morning time fairly early. Maybe around 9:30, 10 o'clock. It was only a 3-hour journey. So we thought it's not a big issue. And 3 hours, we only made a couple of miles headway. We spent 9 hours in the car with two kids in the back. Now, if you have children, I'm sure you can understand all the frustrations and the difficulties that 9 solid hours in a car would present. It was literally bumper to bumper the entire way. We didn't realize at the time in our ignorance, but it was just the first day of the English summer holidays, and everybody, every caravan in England was on the same road we were on, and we crawled 30 miles an hour for hours indeed. Now remember, we weren't prepared for that. We didn't have our picnic and lunch and all made. We thought 3 hours and we'll be our destination and we're sorted. So we had very little in the car to eat. And eventually we got to a service station and I was thrilled, as I'm sure everyone else in the car was. We were thrilled to see the signs for it. And we pulled into the service station thinking we'll get some refreshments now, and we arrived. The car park was full to capacity. There wasn't only a queue inside the shop, but from memory there was a queue of 30 people outside the shop waiting to be served. And when we did get in, there was a hugely limited supply of water, of food. We only got what was on the shelves and no more. Let's just say there was a lot of grumbling and a lot of thirstiness. And that, I think, at least in some way, takes us to understand the situation with Israel here. They've been journeying for a long time, not just 9 hours, but many weeks. And the sun's beating down upon them. And remember, these were parents, and they had their children. The children would have been clinging on to them. I'm tired, I'm sore, I'm lethargic, I want to go to sleep. Because when you're thirsty, you get sleepy and lethargic, don't you? And what about their cattle? I'm not a farmer, but I know this. Any animal, whether it's a pet in the house or an animal in the field, if it's thirsty, it'll make all the noise it possibly can to get attention. The cow will bray and the dog will bark and they try to get your attention. This would have been a noisy gathering, children crying, the flocks crying. This would have been a difficult time, and no doubt they were disappointed at the lack of water. So they had a real dilemma. And thirsting, men and women, is a genuine form of suffering. It is. To thirst is to suffer. Remember, when Christ was on the cross, he cried in John 19:28, he cried, "I thirst, I thirst." And there's comfort there, you know. The Lord is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he himself has suffered. He has suffered thirst. And of course, you all know of hell. That's part of the description of hell, where you have the rich man opened up his eyes in hell and he cried of thirst, "Touch my tongue with a drop of water." So thirst is suffering. This was a real trial. Here's the point I'm making. These people were in a real trial. But remember, it was the Lord who led them into this trial. We're not always told, you know, why we encounter difficult circumstances. We don't always at the time understand why our circumstances are rather difficult and troublesome. We're not told all the time, but even in such situations, we patiently wait upon God. In our land, we're still under frustrating circumstances, and we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers for everything that the Lord has permitted and placed upon this world. What can we do? We still trust. We don't murmur. We recognize that God is still good. He loves his people. See, the Lord took Israel into this situation to root out their murmuring. He's driving them harder and harder that the sin might be rooted out from amongst them. That was what was happening here in Israel. But they still were murmuring. Hard times had come, and they're still complaining. Can I say as well, sometimes the Lord permits us to enter into hard and difficult circumstances, and it may not be because of a particular sin. Every time the child of God enters into trouble, we automatically assume, did I sin against God? And now he's rebuking me? No, that's not always the case. Remember Job. Job hadn't sinned. The Lord had brought him into that difficult situation for his glory and for his good. So, child of God, remember that. Remember that. But these people, they did murmur. They were chiding with Moses, chiding with God. Nevertheless, the Lord graciously gave them what they didn't deserve. He did give them water eventually. That leads us, secondly, then, to think about the leaders' response. If you come then to, well, still in verse 2, it says in verse 2 here, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said," so here is their earthly leader, "and Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" So the people are murmuring, they're complaining, they're sinning against God, and they do so by murmuring against Moses. Moses did not have an easy task leading these people. No wonder it took him 80 years to prepare for it. But the people's default position was to murmur, was to complain, and they're at this point of almost ready to stone him. This was intense. This was intense. But can I just bring you into a similar situation today? There is many unbelievers There are many people, even in the church, and they would murmur against the work of God and against the church and against the Word of God. I'm thinking about what's very a hot topic right now, that of conversion therapy. And you know, we were praying about it the other week and how it was debated in the halls of Westminster. They want to ban conversion therapy, and I have no desire to go into the whole subject this morning. I know there are many things done under the title of conversion therapy, which is altogether wrong. I do not for a moment challenge that, but let's be honest. All that is a mask. That's all it is. It's a mask to cover the fact that government wants, indeed, wants, well, not all of them, but certainly a strong number in government wants to hinder believers preaching the gospel that Christ can save, that Christ can deliver, that Christ can deal with lives, that Christ can save from sodomy as well as from other sins. Well, that's why this passage about Moses is rather intriguing. Because when Moses was being chided against, when they were murmuring and complaining and wanting even to stone Moses, what did Moses do when there was opposition? He did two things. First of all, he protested, and then he prayed. Do you see that in verse 2? Verse 2 says, "And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" He protests against their accusations. He calls it what it is. They were verbally directing their language towards Moses. "Moses, why are you not giving us water?" But realistically, that was a cloak. That was a mask to cover the fact they were murmuring against God. Just use Moses' name instead of God's name. It was a mask. And what did Moses do? Well, he identified it for what it was. It was sin. He says in verse 2, "Ye tempt the Lord." You're tempting the Lord. Now, just for a moment here, consider, what does it mean to tempt the Lord? What does that mean? Well, the answer is actually found for us in verse 7. When you're reading that, did you wonder, when Moses described them as tempting the Lord, what sin specifically is that? How can you tempt the Lord? Because we're tempted at times to sin. The devil would tempt us to sin. The flesh would tempt us to sin. That's not the idea here. So verse 7, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" That's how you tempt the Lord. That's what the language here means. They are calling into question the wisdom and the goodness of God. Is God's word good enough? Is God gracious? Is he good to us? Yes, of course he is. But they're tempting the Lord. They're calling all of that into question. They had no right to do so. No right whatsoever. This is the very people that the Lord did great miracles and wonders to bring them out of Egypt. The plagues, the Red Sea, the waters, the manna being brought down upon them to provide them. How dare they question God's goodness? And that is at the heart of something like the conversion therapy argument, at least in government. They're questioning God's goodness. They're questioning God's ways. They're questioning God's word. It's tempting God. That really is at the heart of all of that particular issue. So Moses protested, but he also prayed. You see, Moses could have walked away hot-headed from the people and ignored them stubbornly, but he realized there is an issue here he wants to deal with. In this case, there was a thirsting. And so what did he do? He went to the Lord. He didn't just walk away and ignore the whole situation. He went to the Lord and he prayed. Verse 4, "And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Lord, what should I do?" I find that most helpful. And so should you, believer. Because Moses doesn't have the answer. He's not too proud to admit it. Child of God, cannot we at times be too proud to admit we don't have the answers? I don't know. We're human like everybody else. We can't see the future. We can't read the mind of God. Moses here admits, I don't have all the answers. And that's the point. They didn't have the answers. They were being taught here to depend upon God. When you don't know what to do, what do? You pray. You depend upon the Lord. That's what you do. You look to the Lord for His leading and for His answers and for His guidance. And so he prays. He reverently looks to the Lord. And verse 4, you know, has to be mentioned here at the end of his prayer. It's not only that he didn't have the answers. He is presenting to the Lord the great problem that the people are ready. They're almost ready to stone me. What that means is they're not far away from taking up stones and killing me and making a new leader. Things were intense. And isn't that true, child of God? There will be times when the very people that you are witnessing to, the very people that you are praying for, the very people that you want to help and you want to see won for Christ, they will be the ones that cast the first stones at you. They'll be the ones who hate you the most. It's a fact of life. Thinking Jim Elliot, the missionary, he went to evangelize a particular tribal group. And when he got to the shores of where they lived, they speared him down, he died. The very people he went to witness were the ones who killed him. So it's nothing new to be despised by the people we love and want to see won for Christ. You see, here's the thing, men and women. When we evangelize, when we pray, when we care about people, it's not to make people seek and desire us. When we evangelize, it's to point people that they would seek and desire Christ. So if those you're seeking to win hate you, it's quite irrelevant. You're not winning them to yourself, you're winning them to Christ. Moses here, I can say confidently that he did not continue to lead the people of Israel because of the glorious position he had. It wasn't because of the wonderful pay that he got. It wasn't because of the power or the popularity that he enjoyed. No, he continued in his work because he was living in obedience to God. Same with evangelism, men and women. We do it for obedience to the Lord. That then brings us, thirdly then, to the Lord's answer. We've thought about the people themselves, their grumblings. The people murmur again. We thought about the leader's response, that's Moses. Now let's look at the Lord's answer in verse 5. Here's the answer. Moses, finally, a man who has risen up to pray. Moses has prayed. And look what the Lord's answer is. It's phenomenal, verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses. And let's just stop here. Go on. Go on. There are times in the Christian's life and people may be against us. There may be genuine problems that we don't have the answers for and we feel like throwing in the towel and giving up and we go to the Lord. And what will the Lord always, always, always say? The Lord will always say, you go on. You go on. I'm the one leading you. I'm the one who has called you to this situation for such a time as this. Go on. I like that wee phrase. Anyway, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people. Then take with thee all the elders of Israel thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. In the middle of troubling times, the Lord has an answer for Moses. Don't miss something here. The people were going to do what? Take up stones. Was not Moses' prayer, "They're going to stone me"? They were going to take up stones to kill Moses. Well, the whole thing turns around because God was going to take up a stone to bless the people. They were going to kill him with stones. But the Lord provides life through a stone, through a large stone or rock. And men and women, we see a stark difference here between the human race and God. Why would you want to serve people who can turn in an instant against you? Why would you not want to serve the true and living God, who is always gracious and the giver of life? And so from a rock, there was going to spring water to bless and to do these people good. Verse 6 at the end makes it very clear here. Moses did so. He did this, and indeed, water did come forth from the rock, and it refreshed the people of Israel. I like this miracle, particularly because many of the miracles in the Bible, people will come to them and they'll make all kinds of daft and ridiculous statements to try and explain away what happened. You know, there's times in the Bible, remember the king that was healed, he was told to put certain things upon a boil and he would be cured. And people come along and say, well, the things that he put on his body were of medicinal use and it cured him. So it wasn't a miracle. It was just a good cure. Other things the Lord has done in the past, even a few weeks ago, remember we saw the tree that was pushed into the waters that were bitter. And some people make, well, I see the daft suggestion, that you put the tree into the water and that tree had medicinal value to cure the bitterness in the water. I think that's daft, I'll be honest. It was a miracle. But nobody can come to this passage and explain it away. Here's a dry rock. All rocks are dry. And from this rock came water. Now, understand this. Sometimes we look at this text, I think, and people imagine Moses struck it, and there was a wee spring of water, like your tap at home. You turn the tap on, and there's a wee sprout of water, as it were, comes out. You can put your cup below it and fill your cup, and away you go. That's not what happened. We could go, and we don't have time. But in Psalm 78, it says, "He brought forth streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers." This was not a trickle. How could it have been? There's millions of people needing water here. When Moses struck that rock, there was a gush that came out of it, big enough to water millions of people in a moment. A river came from a rock. A miracle indeed. And so, as we close this morning, I want to direct your attention to the New Testament. Come to 1 Corinthians, please. Turn with me here, and we're going to finish at this passage. 1 Corinthians, New Testament, and the chapter 10. And I'll just go straight to the verse that I want to leave with you. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and it says, concerning the people of Israel, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. And they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And here's the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of God, going back to the Old Testament passage where Moses struck the rock, and he uses that passage to spiritualize the lesson. Here's a wee thing you have to know in Scripture. Sometimes things are spiritualized. A very physical reality becomes a spiritual truth. Kind of like a parable, maybe, if I can use that illustration. And that rock, we're told, was Christ. These people drank from a physical rock, but that reminds us of Christ. Now, why would a rock sitting in the middle of the wilderness that produced water, why is that like Christ? Well, think about it for a moment. I bet you many of the people would have seen the rock. They may have brushed past it even. And nobody for a minute thought, well, that rock would be good enough to save me. Nobody thought for a minute, there's something that can do me good. It needed to be revealed to them. God had to speak, and the Lord said to them, go to the rock Moses. Not any rock, the rock that I have chosen, and it will bless you. And that's the same with Christ. Many a person will know about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, will attend the house of God, will even use the Lord's name in vain. They know the Lord. They brush against the truths of this book, but they never see it. They never get it. That there is the cure for their problem. It takes divine revelation to reveal it to their hearts. God revealed the rock to them. From that came water. And of course, that same rock was a rock that had to be struck. It had to be struck before it could provide the water of life. And Christ was the same. It was required that God the Son would come into the womb of the Virgin Mary and ascend the hill called Calvary and there be stricken by his Father. Stricken by men, of course. Awful sufferings, but he was struck by the hand of God. And what came forth? Blood and water. The very cure for man's great thirst. We thirst for satisfaction. We thirst for joy. We thirst and the world does not give it. You won't find it on TV. You won't find it on your computer. You won't find it in relationships. You'll only find it in the rock, Jesus Christ. Our world is thirsting these days. So few are going to Christ. Furthermore, this rock was able to meet the needs of all that came. All that came, there was sufficient supply. And you know, think about it for a minute. It's a rock. How beautiful, really, is a rock. It's very ordinary. Nobody would have thought there's a remarkable rock. So it is with Christ. We're told in Isaiah 53 that we esteem him not. We wouldn't see him as particularly special. It requires God the Spirit to open our hearts and minds to reveal him to us. And of course, Christ himself said, I am the water, come to me and drink. Those people way back in Exodus were being taught not only that they shouldn't murmur, but they're also taught that everything they need is found in Christ. So rather than murmuring, go to Christ. Just in conclusion then, there was a faithful missionary. A faithful missionary who had many, many physical difficulties in his ministry. Many hardships throughout his service. And despite all the troubles and difficulties that he encountered, he said, while God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me. While God gives me strength, I will continue on. And in the 1800s, he died at the age of 57, actually. And he died of disease and starvation in South America. He died alone. Later, I don't know how long passed, but later his dead body was found, just found lying there. And beside him there was a little diary where he made daily records, and he said in recent days and hours he spoke of his hunger, spoke of his thirst. Now just think of these for a minute. Hunger to the point of death. Thirst to the point of death. Many wounds, I'm not sure how he got the wounds. And he spoke of the deep, hard loneliness. And the entry, we're told in that book, was very difficult to read because it was clear as he tried to write, his hand was obviously shaking with weakness and sickness. And do you know what the last words were that he wrote? I am overwhelmed with a sense of God's goodness to me. He recognized this great truth, that God is more gracious than we understand. Men and women today, we have everything to give God thanks for how gracious he has been to undeserving people like us, that he sent his Son to bleed and die for our salvation. My gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Christ the rock. What a joy it is today not only to trust in the rock, but to share the truth of the rock with mankind, regardless to how it's received, whether men, women, children want to hear or not. Lord, this is the truth, and it is the way that men and women can be saved. So Lord, bless this body of believers, every one of us. Lord, lead us on with yourself, and come what may, help us, Lord, to go on with thee before this people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.